actions would line up with you. So we pray tonight that we would see this as the worship service, as we give full attention, not allowing our minds to wander, but to really give ourselves to the teaching of the Word this evening. So we pray that you would speak to us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, chapter 1. As we're turning there, just a couple announcements. Of course, little Levi was born on the 2nd of August, and we're excited about that. But that poor little guy is still in the hospital. So they took out his feeding tube this morning, and his oxygen level is almost there. It's right on the edge there. So good possibility he'll be coming home tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, probably Friday. So really appreciate, continue to pray for that little guy that he can come on home. It's one thing to have a baby and not be able to take the baby home. You know, that's, I guess that's part of the deal, you know. So that's what you look forward to. And so unfortunately, Danny has sort of been basically living at the hospital. And so we just continue to pray that the Lord just heals that little guy up and that he can come home tomorrow or the next day. Before we look at our passage tonight, we start, I have a question, just one question tonight. We have question cards and that are out in the foyer, and you can fill those out. And then on Wednesday night, we attempt to answer a few of them. Only have one here tonight. This is taken from Acts 20, verse 26. It says, while reading Acts 20, I came across a verse. Verse 26 says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. We know that Paul was involved in the stoning of Stephen. Could you explain this passage? Well, this passage here in Acts chapter 20 is Paul addressing the elders of Ephesus. So he meets with them at Miletus and then begins to share with them. And as he shares with them, he basically says, I am innocent of men's blood, saying that he has not ceased to declare to them the counsel of God. So when he uses that term, you know, he's innocent of men's blood, he's speaking in the spiritual sense, using it as a figure of speech. That anyone that ultimately goes to hell, it wasn't because Paul didn't tell him. Paul was forthright publicly and privately. His message was consistent all the way through. He taught the Bible, gave the message of the Bible. So anyone that would be lost was lost because they rejected the truth. So that's what that phrase is about. We do know, referring to the fact that Paul stood by as Stephen was being stoned, actually held the cloaks of those that were stoning Stephen. So he did. That was one of the things that actually brought him to salvation, was seeing Stephen entrust his soul to the Lord and not being bitter over his execution. So again, it's a figure of speech. So tonight we start the book of Ruth. We're probably going to be in this book for maybe 6 weeks. And of course, if you just joined us, we're going through the Old Testament. We've been through the New Testament twice, been through the Old Testament one time. This is our second time through the Old Testament, and we have definitely slowed it down. And so we're going through the book of Ruth, and so tonight we're going to start the book of Ruth, and we're going to look at the first 5 verses. Let's read it, because that's what we're going to cover tonight. Ruth chapter 1, starting at verse 1. It says, now it came about in those days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and 2 sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons was Mahlon and Chilion, an Ephraimite of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with 2 sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives, as the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereaved of her 2 children and her husband. Now what we're about to embark on tonight is a real life story. And that's what I love about the Bible. The Bible reveals people. It reveals people as to what they truly are. I think of one time when Oliver Cromwell was having his portrait painted. He then looked at the progress that the painter was making. Oliver Cromwell, history tells us, he had warts on his face. But when he looked at the portrait, there were no warts. So Oliver Cromwell told the painter, I want you to paint me warts and all. Well, that's what the Bible does. When the Bible describes people and events, I mean, it paints warts and all. I mean, we see the good, the bad, and the ugly, just like the movie. I mean, everything is there. There are things that are written in Scripture that are prescriptive, and there are things in Scripture that are descriptive. And so there are certain things that are prescribed, there are certain things that are described in Scripture. And so we come to a real family that is in sin. This is a run-of-the-mill family. It's a story of a woman who becomes bitter at God over the circumstances of life. There's famine, there's death that occurs in this story. There is an attempt to cover it up. And along with that, it's also a love story. And behind the scenes, we see God gently working and moving in order to accomplish His purpose. In this book, I want to describe to you the formula for spiritual emptiness. If you want to jot this down, if you want to know how to be empty, let me tell you how to do it. Unbelief plus rebellion plus bitterness equals emptiness. That's what it is. And that's really what we see in the life of Naomi. Adversity comes into her life and she becomes bitter through it. But God has a way of changing her. But the formula for spiritual life is faith plus submission plus gratitude equals satisfaction. And we will see that in the life of Ruth. And we'll see Naomi change as God begins to work in her heart and life. Now, as we look at this book tonight, there's several ways to interpret the book of Ruth. And let me suggest three different ways in which we can interpret this book. First of all, number one, we can interpret this book with just basic interpretation. What I mean by that is we can approach it in sort of a cold analytical approach where we just look at the facts, we call attention to the facts, and we say, you know, this is the way it was, this was the time, this is what was going on. And when you teach the Bible this way and you don't put in application, you don't explain it, it's like almost attempting to eat dried shoe leather. It's so difficult to apply the Bible in just a cold, critical, analytical way. But we don't want to do that. The second way of approaching this book is practical application. We can simply read the verses and right away say, oh, this is how we can apply this to our lives. But, you know, that's real dangerous to do that because application should come out of doctrine. We have to first understand the passage so that we can then apply it properly. And it's a dangerous thing to just go to a book and just look for application instead of understanding what's been placed there and to get an understanding of what the passage really says. The third way of looking at this book is prophetically. Because there is a lot of prophetical information in this book of Ruth, much that could be said. And I know that there are some people that really love Bible prophecy. I mean, that's just all they ever talk about is God's prophetic view. And the Bible does speak a lot about prophecy, but again, we will mention it. But what we want to do is when we look at this book of Ruth, we want to use all three. We want to look at the book and we want to make observation of what the passage is saying. We want to then, along with it, interpret it. Then we want to give application. But at the same time, we also want to bring in the prophetical application of this because Ruth really is a picture of the church. There's no doubt about it. She is a Gentile. And she is going to be wed to Boaz, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of prophetical things that are recorded in this book. I know last Sunday, Dale was there and he spoke about kinsman redeemer and so forth. And he did a great job on that. That's what this book's all about. So we'll be talking about Jesus who came to redeem and to ultimately be wed to his bride, which of course is us, the church. Now, this is a unique book in several ways. First of all, there's only two books in the entire Bible that are named after a woman. We got 66 books of the Bible. We got 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. And there's only two books of the Bible that are named after a woman. Of course, we have the book of Ruth, which is the first one. And the second book is the book of Esther. Now, I want to take a moment and I want to look at how different these two books are and how interesting when you parallel or sort of, I should say, contrast these two books. First of all, in Ruth, a Gentile marries a Jew. But in Esther, a Jew marries a Gentile. Ruth begins with a famine. Esther begins with a feast. Ruth ends with the birth of a baby. Esther ends with the execution of an enemy. Ruth speaks of poverty in Bethlehem. Esther speaks of riches in the king's court. Ruth was the ancestor of David through whom Jesus the deliverer came. Esther was the preserver of the whole nation of Israel. Ruth mentions God 25 times. The book of Esther is unique in that God is never mentioned in the book. So we have some major differences between these two books that are named after a woman, but you can see the hand of God working in both cases, how God literally works behind the scenes. Now, I want to take a few moments, and I want to, as we always do, do a background and overview about Ruth, because we're going to be in it for a number of weeks. So we want to kind of get a grasp who wrote the book, what it's about, so that as we study it, we'll be able to kind of put it together in our minds. First of all, the name Ruth is a Hebrew name which means friendship or association. Friendship or association. The author of the book of Ruth is unknown because in the book of Ruth, it never tells us who the author is. Now, kind of the general thought, and this goes back to the Jewish Talmud, which, of course, came from the Babylonian period, it was generally believed that Samuel wrote the book of Ruth. Now, there's some that disagree with that and so forth, knowing that that Samuel himself died before the coronation of David in 1 Samuel 25:1. And so others say, well, it was just written during David's reign. We're not really sure who wrote it. So when written, it was written during the period of the Judges, during a 30-year period during the Judges. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it gives us a setting. Now it came about in the days when the Judges governed. Now, we just completed the book of Judges, and the period of the Judges is from 1380 to 1045 B.C. It covers a period of 335 years. Now, what the period of Ruth is the last 30 years of that period. There's a 30-year period at the very end that comes into the period of Samuel. So it's during this period of time is when the book of Ruth was written. Where was it written? It was written in Israel. It took place in a short period in Moab, then in Bethlehem. So it's the area of Israel that this took place, Moab, but basically in the area of Bethlehem is where these events took place. What's the purpose of the book of Ruth? It's a book of redemption. It's during the dark days of Judges, like our own day, that God is getting his bride ready. That bride was Ruth for Boaz, which was a picture of Jesus Christ. We see the providence of God working through Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, and ultimately giving to us through the lineage of David, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it's a very, very important book. It gives us the link for David. Where did David come from? This is what the book of Ruth's all about. It's a very, very important book. Now, the book begins with three funerals and ends with a wedding. Boy, isn't that an interesting book. You start with three funerals and it ends with a wedding. The woman Naomi, who becomes extremely bitter, is transformed from bitterness to one of blessing. Ruth from loneliness to love. And it's a beautiful picture of God's grace. That God reaches those that no one else would touch or even care about. And God brings them to be with himself. So what's the theme of the book of Ruth? The theme is love in dark times. I think J. Vernon McGee refers to it as the romance of redemption. That's what he calls it. That's a good term for it. Key words of the book of Ruth is kinsman redeemer. Dale Ratzlaff spoke about that Sunday. Actually, the term kinsman redeemer is used 13 times in these four chapters. So it truly is the key word or words that are used in this book. The key chapter would be Ruth chapter 4. In just 22 verses, Ruth moves from widowhood and poverty to marriage and wealth in 22 verses. Boaz brings a Moabite woman into the family line of David, and eventually comes the Messiah. Well, that's a lot in 22 verses. The key passage is Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Now, you're going to recognize this verse. This is often a verse that is quoted at marriage ceremonies, and Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." What tremendous words of faith Ruth spoke. Another key verse is referred to in chapter 3, verse 11. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." So those two verses would be looked at as the key verses of the book of Ruth. So here's the outline. Here's how we're going to break this book down. And we're going to take the four chapters and give each chapter a heading. Chapter 1 is Ruth's sorrow. We have sorrow in chapter 1. We have weeping and sorrow. We see a family that is running from their problems. And we'll address that tonight. There's a famine in the land. Why is there a famine in the land? And so instead of trusting God, drawing close to God, they run. They run again to Moab. They go to the enemy's court in order to receive help. Ruth chapter 2 is Ruth's service. This is working and service. We're going to see God's providence and how God works behind the scenes in people's lives. When people serve God and they put God first and begin to serve Him, we watch how God then begins to work. Ruth chapter 3 is Ruth's surrender, waiting and submission. We'll learn about trusting and waiting on God. Maybe tonight there's some of us tonight that can identify with that. We're having to wait upon the Lord. We're needing to trust Him. Well, that chapter teaches us how to do that. And then Ruth chapter 4 is Ruth's satisfaction. We have wedding and satisfaction. We see God restoring lives back together. God is put back in the center of their lives, and we see the blessings of God in chapter 4. So tonight we're going to look at three areas as we look at these first five verses, and then next week we'll look at a quite larger chunk. But in verse 1, we have the setting of Ruth. We want to talk about what ultimately starts out this whole thing with the family and what's taking place. Then in verses 1 and 2, we have a dishonoring choice. And then in verses 3 through 5, we have a miserable experience. We have three funerals that take place. So let's look at the setting starting in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about the days when the judges governed." Now we just finished the book of Judges. And of course, what a dark, dark period was the period of Judges. Surely one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. We saw just absolute lawlessness as men did that which was right in their own eyes. It should have been a period of growth. It should have been a period of conquest. I mean, Joshua showed them how to do it. They basically went in a period of 7 years and basically conquered the land. All they had to do, if history continued in Judges, was to do mop-up work. That's all they had to do. They had to go to certain hot pockets and basically take control of them, take control of various cities and areas. But we saw that Israel did not do that. They did not continue. That when Joshua died, there was a lack of leadership. There was no spiritual desire to follow the Lord. And so it became a very, very dark period in Israel's history. Israel did not take the land and claim their inheritance. And I think tonight, for just an application of that, there are many Christians that live sub-Christian lives. They often pray for stuff that God's already given to them. They long for stuff that God's given victory over. Do you know, as a Christian, that we actually don't fight for victory, we fight from victory? Christ accomplished it all. Well, in the same case in the book of Joshua, God says, "I've given you the land. The land's yours. If you'll simply obey me, if you'll simply walk in my ways, you will be a blessed people. One of you will send 1,000 to flight." But unfortunately, They lived substandardly. They didn't follow the Lord. They didn't do what God told them to do. Next, Israel became indifferent to the Lord. They had no convictions, and that's one of the things we saw in the book of Judges. You talk about compromising. We looked at the last few chapters where you have Israel basically inventing their own priesthood, setting up idols. I mean, it was just unbelievable. After all that God had done for this nation, they basically had zero convictions. It was almost as if they had never had the Lord or had an experience with the Lord. It was a very, very sad, sad time. Apathy set in. Matter of fact, when Samson attempted to deliver Israel from the Philistines, they said, "Get out of here, Samson. Leave things alone. I mean, don't stir things up. We're under submission to the Philistines. I mean, what are you doing?" They actually took him by force, arrested their own deliverer, because apathy had set in. And what a sad thing that when we have that attitude in the church, sort of a take it or leave it attitude, we read something in the bulletin about an opportunity to grow, maybe go to Bible college here, or maybe take a men's class or a women's class. I'll take it next time it comes around. Or an opportunity comes up for us to grow or to serve God. I don't want to feel like doing it right now. I'll do it some other time. It's not convenient right now. And that was sort of the attitude that was taking place during the period of Judges. Israel then fell into apostasy. The final judge of Judges was Samson. And Samson did not deliver Israel. He just partially did some fightings with the Philistines, but he did not deliver them because Israel wouldn't repent. They wouldn't even call out to the Lord. There's no mention of them seeking him. So apathy just set in, and then apostasy followed as they began to worship false gods. But then the final thing we saw in the book of Judges was anarchy. Anarchy followed as Israel disobeyed, fell away from the Lord, and pursued their own interests. We, of course, saw this in the last chapters of Judges, to where a Levite goes into the land there of Benjamin, and what happens, but some homosexuals surround the house and they desire to have relations with this man. I mean, you talk about wickedness. And I look at that, and I look at the church today, and there are so many similarities between the book of Judges and 2013. I was reading just recently, there was a church in the area that now has come up with a divorce ceremony at church. That they actually have a ceremony to undo the marriage. Now again, where's that at in the Bible? And you say, well, maybe it's in 6 Thessalonians or something, I don't know. But I mean, isn't that insane? Can you imagine? I mean, you know, here's God joining people together, and now they have a ceremony where you unjoin them. I mean, that is absurd. That is absolutely absurd. And so this is sort of the attitude. Though it's not in the Bible, well, it feels right. It works. People like it. And that's just the same Judges type of attitude that was taking place that is very prevalent today. It's just a very, very sad, sad period of time that we find ourselves in. In Judges 17:6, we read, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." Now, the next book we'll get into after Ruth, of course, will be Samuel. In Samuel, there's some dark, dark times in Samuel. We see that the people desire to have a king just like the nations. And so God accommodates them and gives them a king like all the nations. His name was Saul. Then we get into 2 Samuel. We'll see God again choosing his choice, his king, which was David, a man after his own heart. So this last verse of Judges, if you just turn a page over, and Judges 21:25 really sums up the condition. We looked at this just a few weeks ago. This truly sums up the book of Judges. "And in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now that's the backdrop. That's the period of time that Ruth was birthed into. This is the period we're looking at. Albert Einstein, all of us have, of course, have heard of him. In 1948, he spoke on the nature of man in relationship to the world. And I want to quote something from Albert Einstein. I don't know if you've ever heard of some of the statements this man has made. Of course, he's known for his intelligence, but this is an interesting quote from him. He says, "The true problem lies in the hearts and thoughts of men. It's not a physical, but an ethical one. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of the atomic bomb, but the power of the wickedness of the human heart." Isn't that a profound statement by just a person? A person makes this observation. This is a spiritual problem. It's not how much destruction an atomic bomb is. It's what man does. It's the wickedness in men's hearts. Well, the Bible tells us here in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, that there was a famine in the land. I believe this famine is not a freak accident that just happened to happen, but this famine is none other than the discipline of God. God was bringing his discipline upon the people. If you go back to Judges chapter 6, verse 1, you can see a similar passage that deals with God disciplining Israel during that period of time. Back in Judges chapter 6, in verse 1, similar discipline that took place. So here in the book of Ruth, we got this famine. In Judges 6, 1, it says, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midianites 7 years, and the power of Midian prevailed against them because of the Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves dens, which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds, for it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them, so that they camped against them and destroyed the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, oxen, or donkey." Verse 5. "They would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord." Well, very, very similar. That was the discipline of the Lord. They were not trusting God. They were not serving God. So God literally sent the enemy in like locusts to just basically lick the land clean. And the Bible starts it in chapter 6, verse 1, mentioning that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So this was really God's discipline that fell upon Israel. So let's look here now. Let's continue looking at verses 1 and 2, a dishonoring choice. So it says that there was a famine in the land. I want to talk about that for just a moment. Let's go back to Leviticus 26:3 for just a moment. I want us to look at this, because this was the covenant, the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel. And this covenant was a conditional covenant, that if Israel would obey the Lord, if Israel would follow God, God would bless Israel. If Israel would disobey God, then God would bring the same plagues and disciplines upon Israel that he would place upon the nations. So in Leviticus 26:3, we read, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit." Now there you go. It was conditional. If you obey me, I'm going to bring the rain, produce, and it is not going to be an issue. I'm going to provide it for you. Again, drop down to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14. We're talking about God providing for Israel. There would not be a famine. There would not be a problem in the land. Leviticus 26, 14. "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up." Now, isn't that what happened back in Judges chapter 6? This is all under the discipline of God if Israel would not fall. This is the passage we just read back in Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. We're looking right now at a passage that speaks about a famine in the land. We're talking about difficult times in the land of Israel, which was supposed to be the land of what? A plenty, milk and honey. But something has gone wrong. Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 23 of Deuteronomy 28. And the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So this famine in the land here in Ruth chapter 1 verse 1 is the discipline of God. Israel has disobeyed God. God had given them a conditional promise that they would never lack, but they're lacking. And the only logical reason for this is God is disciplining Israel. He's attempting to bring them to their knees that they might repent and come back to him. Now, I think the same thing happens to us. If we disobey God, there will be famine in our lives. There will be discipline. I had a friend of mine that is a pastor, and he was, at one point, he had been walking with the Lord, but he walked away from the Lord. And he went into a bar one night, and a man just beat him up. And he told me one day, he says, you know, that beating came from the Lord. That was from God. He says, God was speaking to me, telling me not to continue in my lifestyle, and that beating was God disciplining me. And I'm sure there's some of us here tonight that could say amen to that. We've not done what God has told us to do. And God, out of his love, has had to spank us, has had to discipline us. He doesn't do it because he's mean. He doesn't do it because he doesn't love us. He does it because he does love us. And God is wanting to bring us back. And that's what he was doing to Israel. Now, when we're disciplined from the Lord and a famine comes into our life, there are two responses that can take place. The first response is we can be driven to God and repent of our sins. We can be humbled by the famine. We can say, okay, God, I get it. You promised that I would never lack. I'm lacking. You got my attention. And we can repent and say, God, be merciful. And we can say, Lord, what is it that you want me to learn? The second response is we can be driven away from God and kept in our sins. Now, that, unfortunately, is what's happened in the book of Judges. That God, over and over and over again, we have those cycles, seven different cycles where they repented, and then God would deliver them, then they'd go back into their sins, and then they would be taken captive, and then they would cry out to God. God would raise up a deliverer. We saw that over and over and over again. But near the end, they just didn't learn. They just fell into apostasy. Well, it mentions here that a certain man, well, in verse 2, it tells us who that certain man is. It's Imlek. That is the husband of Naomi. And the name Imlek means, my God is king. Isn't that a great name? My God is king. But in his life, it wasn't so. It's a great name, tremendous name, but as we're about to see, that is not the case. God is truly not the king, and he's not trusting God. Notice where they lived in Bethlehem. Of course, we know Bethlehem is an important place, of course, because that is the place in which the Savior was born. Bethlehem means the house of bread. So that was the place that they dwelt. And it mentions Judah. The name Judah means praise. So you have the house of bread and praise. Boy, what a backdrop for the story. I mean, what a wonderful place to be. But here they're in the house of bread and there's a famine. Isn't that ironic? The house of bread and there's a famine. So what did they do? They went to sojourn in the land of Moab. So they went to the enemy. They moved in with the enemy. Now, if you're looking, I brought a map tonight. I put it up, didn't do that, but put a map up. We're talking 50 miles. It's a distance of about 50 miles. You say, well, what's the big deal between 50 miles? Well, 50 miles is the difference between being in God's will and not being in God's will. In their case, it put them out of God's will. They weren't where they were supposed to be. Now, what is Moab? Well, Moab is a land, and it's also a people. They were the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. When in Genesis 19, when God brought down fire and brimstone, Lot and his two daughters escaped from Sodom. And what eventually happened was the two daughters of Lot got their father drunk and had sex with him. The results of this incestuous relationship was the Moabites and the Ammonites. This is recorded in Genesis 19, verses 30 through verse 38. They became the enemies of Israel. So we got the Ammonites and we have the Moabites, which are a result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, we read these words, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you." So when Israel was leaving Egypt, they wanted to pass through the territory of the Moabites, but the Moabites said, "You're not passing through." Now they were actually relatives. So they had this major ungodly attitude towards the children of Israel. And then the second thing that was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back was when we read the story of how Balaam was hired and found a way to curse Israel by having the Moabites entice the Israelites into their worship, which involved fornication. The results of it in Numbers chapter 25 is that they seduced Israel and 24,000 Israelites died that day because of the plague and the judgment that God brought upon their lives. Back in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, the Moabites and the Ammonites ruled over Israel for 18 years. So here is the enemy, and we have an entire family going down to seek refuge from the enemy. It mentions with his wife and his two sons. So instead of seeking the Lord, instead of staying in the house of bread during the famine, they decide to leave Bethlehem, go 50 miles away over into the territory of the Moabites, the accursed people, the accursed area, and there they attempt to have their needs met. So verse 2 says, "The name of the man was Imelech." We already mentioned it. His name means "My God is King." And then it mentions his wife, Naomi. Naomi's name means "My delight" or "the pleasant one." Boy, when we see her next week, she's surely not a pleasant one. I mean, you talk about a bitter woman. I mean, boy, she, you know, the death of her husband and her two boys. I mean, this woman is bitter over what has happened. So it mentions now the two sons. The first one was Mechlon. And this is an interesting name. The root word for Mechlon means to be rubbed or worn. That's what the root word means. Figuratively, it means to be weak, to be sick, or afflicted. You know, how could two parents with such wonderful biblical names give birth to a child that meant afflicted? I mean, I don't know how that all happens, but it happened in this case. This was the man that was married to Ruth. We find this out in Ruth chapter 4, verse 10. So Ruth was married to this particular son. This was the son that she was married to. And then the next son was named Chilion, which means the pining one. Well, these are a couple of great boys, aren't they? The pining one and the sick and afflicted one. These are the two boys that were born to this couple. It says, "Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there." get over into verses 4 and 5, it's going to let us know that they wound up staying there for 10 years. Maybe their initial thought was, let's just go over to Moab and let's get our needs met there instead of trusting God. And that few month trip turned into 10 years. I want to suggest to you some reasons why people go to Moab. And I'm sure there's some even in this room tonight that have just traveled to Moab. And what I mean by that is we're not trusting God. We're going back to the world. We're going back to others, trying to get our needs met instead of praying and trusting God. We're trying to work it out on our own instead of trusting in God. And let me suggest some reasons why we do this. And I think all of us at times do this. I mean, we can walk with the Lord for 20 years. We go through a difficult time. Instead of really praying and trusting God, we go back to the world, or we take matters into our own hands. And oh, what a mess that creates. And let me suggest some reasons why. First of all, number one, people live by sight and not by faith. And I say this because here was a family living in Bethlehem, which meant the fruitful house of bread, or the house of bread, and there's a famine in the land. Now, obviously, they had any spiritual upbringing, they would know that God had promised to make them fruitful, that this was a land flowing with milk and honey. So there was obviously a reason. There was a spiritual reason for this famine. There was a reason why they were lacking. And that in and of itself should have caused them to be driven to their knees, where they would say, God, why is this happening? I love the story when Isaac's wife, Rebekah, could not bear a child. And I love what the Bible says, that he sought the Lord. He began to pray and he sought God. Why is this, Lord? You promised that my descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea, or the stars of the heavens. My wife can't have any children. So he resorted to prayer. So this was an opportunity to pray. But instead, they were walking by sight. They weren't trusting in God. They weren't walking by faith. One said it this way, faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequences. So it's saying, I'm going to trust God regardless of what happens. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust God because it's the right thing to do. I don't live by explanations, I live by faith. And so what a sad thing that they resorted to just living like the rest of the period of the judges. They were living by what they saw instead of living by faith. Again, we're reminded of Deuteronomy 23:3, where God says no Moabite or Ammonite was supposed to be part of the assembly or even intermingled among Israel, but that's exactly what they chose to do. You know, it's interesting, Abraham did the same thing. In Genesis 12, when God had called Abraham and he came into the land, what happens? He comes into the land, and in Genesis 12:10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It's exactly what Abraham did. He's called the father of faith. God told him to go there. He went there. There was a famine, so he goes and basically heads down towards Egypt in order to have his needs met. Well, they went to Moab. Instead of staying in the land, the house of bread, they left and took matters into their own hands. It's amazing when you just simply look at the names here. So you have Amalek, my God is king. You have Bethlehem, the fruitful house of bread. And you have them living in the area of Judah, which is praise. So you got my God is king, fruitful house of bread, and praise. And they go and they trust the Moabites. They go into the land of Moab. Again, maybe tonight, there's some of us tonight that are just so tempted to trust some of the old ways. Go back to some of the old friends. Go back to some of the old worldly techniques. And all of us in this room, we have difficult times with people sometimes. There's been a few times in my walk with the Lord where I say, Lord, can I not be a Christian for like 3 minutes? Is that possible? Some of you are laughing. You know what I'm talking about. Or someone does you wrong, or a situation happens, you go, can I just be a heathen for 3 minutes? That's all. I want to be a Christian all the days of my life, but can I be a heathen for 3 minutes? Or can I act like a heathen for 3 minutes? that's what we're talking about here. They're walking by sight, not by faith. They're in the house of bread and there's a famine. They need to trust God. Don't go back to the world. Don't trust the strong arm of the flesh. We need to trust God. There's a second reason. Not living for the spiritual, eternal, but the physical and temporal. We're living in a physical world, and it's easy to get caught up in the things of the world. We're living in it. We're touching it. We're feeling it. We're tasting it. It's an easy thing to get caught up in the here and now. Because everyone that we live next to and we work next to, they're living for the here and now. But as a Christian, we live in a different plateau, in a different arena. We're living for the spiritual and the eternal. One said it this way, I would rather be hungry in the will of God than full and satisfied out of the will of God. I hope all of us would agree with that tonight. It'd be much better to be hungry than to be filled and satisfied and out of God's will. That's the exact same temptation that Satan attempted to use on Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, Jesus was in the wilderness, in the Judean wilderness, for 40 days and 40 nights, being tempted by the devil. And there, when it hit that 40th day, when Jesus became hungry again, what did the devil say? The devil says, yeah, see those stones right there? Why don't you turn them into bread? Surely, you know, if you're the Son of God, you got the power to do it, why don't you do it? Or another way of saying it is, Jesus, why don't you put your needs over God's will? Why don't you take matters into your own hands? You can make it happen. I think if there's ever a vulnerable time in the ministry of Jesus, it was right then. Jesus was flesh and blood. He was hungry, but he's also the Son of God all at the same time. Only Satan would know about it. It's between him and Jesus. Who else is going to know about it? But then Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus put his Father's will over his desires. Gehazi, the story of Gehazi, he was Elisha's servant, who placed the physical before the spiritual in 2 Kings chapter 5. It was Elisha who, was instrumental in healing Naaman, who was a Syrian captain, was a very, very important military leader, and this man had leprosy. And so Elisha told him how to go down into the Jordan and how to dip and how he could be cleansed. And when he did so, here's this man that became completely cleansed of his leprosy. So he comes back to Elisha and he says, oh, I want to reward you for what you've done. Elisha goes, I can't take anything from you. It isn't anything that I did. It was something the Lord did. But who's listening to all this? Gehazi, his servant's listening to all this. So after Naaman goes away, his servant Gehazi runs up to him and goes, you know, my master changed his mind. He'll take that new Ralph Lauren shirt and those pants and everything else and those go run shoes and everything else. He decided he'll take those. And then when he came back, what happened with Elisha, through the discernment of the Lord, says, you know, where did you go? And what were you doing? And did my heart go with you when you went? And what happens? But he was struck with leprosy right there. He was judged by the Lord. Here was a man that placed the physical and the temporal over that which was spiritual. Of course, the example that we all are aware of is in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34, the story of Esau. Where Esau has been out hunting all day. He comes in the house, and there's Jacob cooking some red stew. I think it was pozole. That's what I think it was. Possibly menudo or something, you know. And he's cooking it up. He comes in, he goes, I'm starving. I'm going to die. It's like a lot of teenagers. I'm going to die. Haven't eaten a meal in 2 hours. I'm going to die, you know. And so, you know, he says, well, give me that stuff. And Jacob, name means trickster, says, I'll tell you what. I'll give you some of this pozole if you'll give me your birthright. Yeah, what good's a birthright when I'm dying? I haven't eaten in 2 hours. I'm going to die. So, I mean, what good is it to me? So he gives up his birthright, which, again, allowed him to be the spiritual leader of the home, to receive double inheritance, to be the example to the family. He goes, that doesn't mean nothing to me. So what did he do? He gave up the spiritual. He gave up that which was eternal in order to receive that which was physical and temporal. It's exactly what Esau did. And this is exactly, again, what we're seeing with this family. The most important thing in life is not being comfortable. If you're just joining us tonight, you're not a Christian, going, where did this pastor come from? Did he come from Pastor Planet or what? I mean, what do you mean we're not here to be comfortable? We're not. We're here to be conformable. We're here to become like Jesus. That's why we're here. It's not about comfort. It's about being conformed into his image. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is being made into the image of Jesus. That's what he's doing. And what a sad thing when we run to the world and we don't trust God. It's a sad thing when we run to the world and we want the things of this world and instead of that which is eternal and that which is spiritual. The third reason I think that people run to Moab is not living for the Lord but for the world. They're taking their cues from the world. They're mimicking the world. They're looking at the world. And that seems to be the attractive thing to them. They want to be cool just like the world. And how sad it is when that happens. The popular statement is, everyone's doing it. Why shouldn't we? You know, can I get pierced like the world? Can I get tattoos like the world? Can I have my hair turquoise like the world? Can I do this and do this and do that? Doing all these things and still be a Christian. Can I do all these things? Because we're taking our cue from the world instead of from the Lord. And how sad it is that many of us, I think, probably when it comes to raising our children, have adopted the world's model. You know, my teenagers are probably going to have sex, so I just have to tell them how to play safe. My teenagers are going to rebel because teenagers rebel. My teenagers are probably going to experiment with drugs. They're probably going to get drunk. So I need to at least, you know, protect them and let them get drunk here in their own home. You're laughing because I had friends in high school. That's what their parents did. They actually hosted the parties because they said, at least I know where my kids are. Oh, my gosh. And what 3 brain cells they had, I think they lost them back in the 70s. I think their parents even had less. They had 1.5 brain cells. I mean, that's all they had. And again, when we're teaching that our kids are going to have sex, and we teach they're going to rebel, we teach they're going to experiment, then what do we expect when they start doing that stuff? Our kids don't have to do that stuff. And that's why we want to bring them up with Jesus. We want to be an example to them and not have it as a veneer on Sunday and Wednesdays. We want to live it out. We want to pray when there's a famine, when there's difficulty. We want to trust God. We want them to see us struggling, but we want them to see us trusting God. They'll never see us perfect because we're not perfect. But we want to let them know, hey, when I fail, you know what? It's due to me. It's not the Lord. When things are falling apart, I go to my knees. See, that's the thing they need to see. They know you're not perfect because they're not perfect. None of us are. But I'll tell you this, I'm not running to Moab. I'm gonna call the church. I'm going to open my Bible. I'm going to call a godly Christian. I'm going to console with them and talk with them. That's what I'm going to do. We don't take our cues from the world. We don't look at what the world is saying. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Now, this family makes 3 bad decisions. And I just want to mention them to you now, and then we'll be getting into them. First of all, they decide to leave Bethlehem. That was a bad decision. That was the house of bread. That's where they should have stayed. The second decision is they decide to move to Moab. That was even worse. It was bad enough that they left Bethlehem. Secondly, to go to Moab was just an absolute disaster. And then third, after Elimelech, after Naomi's husband dies, Naomi allows her sons to marry Moabite women. That I don't get. The whole thing is crazy. So you can see the progression here of sin. You see the mistakes that are being made by this family. But here's the fourth one. I think this is probably the one that blindsides everyone. And I think it's probably the most important. The real problem is ignored. And what I mean by that is the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That these problems that are taking place as I speak are the results of the sin of the human heart. Moving to a different place isn't going to fix anything because you go with it. That isn't going to fix anything. It was Oswald Chambers who says, a man has to learn the plague of his own heart before his own problems can be solved. When people think they're going to move away, what they don't realize is they bring themselves with them. They are the problem. They are in sin. So if you're in trouble here and you're sinning here, you just bring it to another place. And it's amazing over the years I've dealt with people that have divorced spouses, and then when they get remarried, they go, it's so weird. The one I just married is just like the one I just divorced. There's a pattern developing. After seven wives, I'm trying to figure this thing out. It's because it's them. They got sin. It's sin what we're dealing with here. This is the issue. And we want to blame our circumstances, we want to blame God, we want to blame the church, we want to blame the pastor, we want to blame our boss, we want to blame our neighbor, when really it's us. And in this case, it's them. That's the problem. And you got people wanting to move, thinking that if they move up north, or they move down to San Diego, or they move back east, everything's going to be fine. Or if they divorce this spouse and marry somebody else, it's going to be fixed. Or if they could just make more money, if they could just get a better job that has better benefits and has better pay, everything will be. If they could just go back to school and get some classes and maybe get that degree, finish it off, that would fix everything. If they could just get a new home. I'm tired of fixer-uppers. I just want a brand new home. I had a couple in this church some years back that was always wanting a brand new home. It was amazing as they told me the story. They finally got this brand new home, and when they moved in, whoever did all the drywall work covered over all the receptacles. They didn't know where the receptacles were in the house. So here's this brand new house that's not to have any problems, and they have to basically go through and fix up all the drywall. They don't even know where the receptacles are. I mean, so we think, oh, if I can get this new house, everything's going to be fine. They move in, there's no blinds, or the backyard, you could send missionaries out there. I mean, it's just, they're looking at all this thinking, oh, it'll be so much better if I get this brand new house. Oh, if I had more free time so that I could do some of the things that I want to do. Oh, if I could just get my body in shape. You know, the more I look at this culture, the more I'm saying, this is such a Greek culture, not geek. No, yeah, I am. Geek culture, Greek culture. That's what it is. And we put so much emphasis into the body and everything else. And again, the problem's inside. That's the problem. That's where it's at. And that's where this family is erring. They're not dealing with the inside. This brings us now to the third point, verses 3 through 5. A miserable experience. Well, you do these things. You run from God. You turn to the world. Oh, it's just going to get worse. So verse 3 says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So here's my God as king. He dies. And here's Naomi, my delight and the pleasant one. By the way, she is the mother-in-law to Ruth, and we'll get into that further as we get into this study. We'll talk about mother-in-laws, because I tell you, this particular mother-in-law is one bitter woman. She is very, very bitter. And Naomi's husband dies, and this is the first miserable experience was the loss of her husband. They chose to move to Moab. And as they get there, what happens? Now this leader that's made this poor decision dies. Verse 4 says, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. Now, I underlined this in my Bible. They took for themselves. I underlined that. I don't think that's an accident in the wording there. It's what they did. They chose for themselves. It wasn't that God brought them and God did it. It was something that they did. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. If you want to turn there real quickly, this passage is very, very clear that what's taking place here is absolutely sinful. It is wrong what's taking place here. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. It says, "And furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." They were not to intermingle with these foreign women and foreign men. They were to be separate. Now, Naomi disobeys God by letting her sons intermarry with the world. And no place in this do we see her objecting to it. Naomi does not object to it at all. We just see her marrying off her two boys to two Moabite women. The first woman's name was Orpah, which means gazelle. Gazelle, nice name, but still a heathen. I mean, it's a nice name, but it's a heathen. And then the other one, of course, is Ruth. And the name Ruth means friendship. We are introduced to one of the most unlikely candidates to be touched by God and used by God as that of a Moabite woman. One that was supposed to not be part of Israel, not have any dealings with Israel, but one that was supposed to be excluded from Israel. Now, Ruth becomes the grandmother of David. And that's why this book is so important. She then is placed into the bloodline of Jesus Christ. This woman, Ruth. So she is a picture, as we get into this, of the bride of Christ, the church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles, that has been espoused or are given over to Jesus Christ. And you talk about God's marvelous grace. This is God's grace all the way that this event takes place. And every one of us are like Ruth. Every one of us don't have any claim to Jesus Christ. The only opportunity we have to come to Christ is his mercy and his grace. We're all like Ruth. And the Bible makes this statement here in verse 4 here. It says, "And they lived there about 10 years. I wonder the day they left Bethlehem, if you asked them, you know, how long are you guys going to be here? I want to be there a few months. Really? So they wind up staying there about 10 years. Boy, that's a long time. And I'll tell you, when you go to Moab and you go back to the world, you may think you're in control and you may think you're only going to give a little bit of your time, or you're going to have this little pleasure, you're going to do this and do that. You don't know if you're going to be enslaved for 10 years. You don't know what's going to happen. A few hours, you think something's going to be over. And in this case, this whole family suffers for a period of 10 years. And then look at verse 5. It even gets worse. "Then both Mechlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereaved of her two children and her husband." It was Warren Wiersbe who said they traded one famine for three funerals. It's a good way to describe it, isn't it? Traded one famine for three. I wonder if they knew that that was going to happen. Oh, things are tough here in Bethlehem, but if you leave this famine, you're going to have three funerals. Oh, well, we'll stay here. I don't want three funerals. Or one said fruitful Moab became a cemetery. And all they went was 50 miles away. That's all they did. They just traveled over 50 miles, but the difference was between God's will. Reminds me of that show, Gilligan's Island, a three-hour tour. Turned into how many seasons was that show? I mean, it was supposed to be a three-hour tour. It went up for seasons. They had all sorts of stuff. I mean, all sorts of things would show up on the island, this deserted island. It's amazing. But this was the real deal here. I mean, they went away possibly thinking maybe we'll be there a year, a few months, till we can kind of get back on our feet, and then we'll come back to where we should be. But it wound up being 10 years. Job 9:4 says it this way, "Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm?" Another way of saying it is, who has disobeyed God and been blessed by it? Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I want to close tonight by application of just four things. I just want to kind of put four things up on the screen, and we're going to look at this as our application. And we've been looking at some things as we've been working through these verses, but number one, live by faith, not merely by sight. We need to hold on to the promises of God. Number two, live for the spiritual, not merely the physical. Everything we see will pass away, temporal versus eternal. Number three, live for the Lord, not for the world. Renew your mind through the Word, Romans 12, verse 2. And then lastly, number four, the real problem is not found in the outward, but inward. Romans 7:21 says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this evening. I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us tonight through your word, that we are more determined than ever to stay in your will. No matter how difficult it is, it's better to be hungry than to be full and out of your will. And so I pray tonight for any that tonight have gone into Moab, that have gone like Abraham down into Egypt, that tonight, Lord, they would repent of that and say, Lord, I need to get back with you. I need to put you first. I need to trust you. I need to live by faith, not by sight. And Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God has spoken to your heart tonight and you sense that God was dealing